this morning. I've never preached before because I personally find it a very difficult passage. And the only way I could show you that I'm not preaching from up there at you was to sit here to show you that I'm preaching from among you. As I say, it's a difficult passage. I haven't preached on it in all my years of preaching. Matthew 25 from verse 31. Before we read that, shall we just pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to sing these songs, Lord, such great songs of praise, such great songs of our personal commitment to you. You are a great God and you are worthy of our praise. You are a great God and worthy of our commitment. And that's what we've done this morning, Lord. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we know that it's now our turn to listen to you. You have been listening to us. Now, Lord, let us hear whatever it is that you might have to say. Please speak. Lord, in the words of Samuel of old, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You'll see that the heading is the sheep and the goats. And I will tell you just now that the chapter really starts, the text starts at the beginning of verse 20, chapter 24, but we're just going to read from verse 31 of chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these my brothers and sisters, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he, that's the judge, will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. As you can see, that is not an easy passage of scripture, and one, if you want to avoid any kind of personal introspection, probably a good one to avoid, right? And I have been doing that. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, a focus is on the last 16 verses of chapter 25, but as I've already pointed out to you, the text really begins at the beginning of chapter 24. And it's about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes a second time, he's not going to be coming as a suffering servant. He did that last time. This time, he's not coming to die for our sins. He did that last time. This time, he's coming in his glory. He's coming in his magnificence. He's coming in his splendor. He's coming as the reigning king. He's coming as the judge. And that's the theme of chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. And what I want us to do is just to skim through the chapters to set a context, because the context is important if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying in our text. Verses 1 to 41 of chapter 24. Yeah, the focus is on the end of the world's history. When Jesus came 2,100 years ago, he inaugurated, or he introduced, his kingdom. And the life he lived, he modeled what living in this kingdom should look like. He modeled what you and I ought to be doing. But he didn't just model for us the life that we should be living. He also let us know that one day my kingdom, which I'm now inaugurating, introducing to you, my kingdom is going to be fully and finally installed. And history, which is under Jesus' control, is moving steadily towards that day, the day when Jesus comes again and settles the future destiny of all the people. That is the dominant theme, which means that these chapters give us hope. Gives us hope. History is going somewhere. When Jesus returns, there will be a triumph of good over evil. When he returns, there will be a restoration on a social level, even on a cosmic level, on a personal level, on a moral level. When Jesus comes, it's going to be a recreation, a new heaven and a new earth. When he comes, there's going to be a judgment. Some will be taken, some will be left. When he comes, it's going to be a decisive event, because once he's come, there's going to be no more opportunity to repent, no more opportunity to change our minds. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. It'll come at a time known only to the Father. And of course, the first question which comes to any skeptic's mind is this: how do we know this is true? And we know it's true because it is based on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead. At the very center of history, we have an empty tomb. The empty tomb is the pledge of the final triumph of God. Christian hope rides high because the grave was not able to keep the author of life. The grave was not able to keep the author of life. Take away the empty tomb, and we have no hope. But the tomb is empty. We have hope. Which brings us to an important question. What difference ought this hope make in my daily life? In other words, how should we live in the light of Jesus' return? What should our lifestyle look like? What are the kinds of things that we should be doing? Well, Jesus then carries on after introducing the theme in the first 41 verses of chapter 4. He answers that question of how we should be living by using five powerful parables. And the first parable, a familiar parable, indeed all these parables are familiar. The first parable is a parable about a thief coming in the night, 24, 42 to 44. If the homeowner knew, says Jesus, when the thief would be coming, well, he would just set his alarm clock and set it just before the thief arrives, and he'd be prepared for the thief. But of course, he doesn't know when the thief is coming. The point, we don't know when Jesus is coming. But in the sure and certain light of his coming, this parable calls us to live with watchfulness. The second parable is about a master leaving his home in the care of a servant. Chapter 24, 45 to 51. This is a position of trust. The servant is left with instructions, but without supervision. What will the servant do with this trust? Will he respond to it in a good way? Or will he take advantage of the master and be a lazy servant? Will he be faithful so that when the master returns, unexpectedly, of course, will he find the servant faithfully doing his job? We have no idea when Jesus is coming, but in the light of his certain coming, this parable calls us to faithfulness. How are we to live in the light of his coming? Watchfully, faithfully. The third parable is about the 10 virgins. Of course, the 10 virgins is simply a parable about the unmarried woman. In those days, the weddings were protracted affairs. There was no specific time when the groom would come to the to his bride's home. And the virgins, these unmarried women, formed part of the bridal party. And their job was to wait for the groom to arrive and then to escort him into the bride's home. And when they had all gone through the door would be shut. Now, in those days, they were very kind of open-hearted, and anybody could join the wedding festivities. But when the door was shut, no one else was allowed in. In the parable, 5 of the virgins run out of oil. And while they are away fetching oil, the bridegroom arrives. He goes in. The door is shut. We have no idea when Jesus is coming. But in the sure and certain light of his return, this parable says we should live with preparedness. We must live prepared for his coming because it can happen at any time. The fourth parable is a parable about the talents. Now remember, a talent isn't a natural endowment which we have, which enables us to do certain things. A talent translates a word which means a big sum of money. A master goes to a far country. He gives his servants different quantities, but big sums of money. And he instructs them. He says, take this money, and I want you to trade with this money so that I can get a return on my investment. Turns out that 2 of the servants traded boldly. They double their investment. This third servant timidly takes the money, digs a hole, buries it. When the master comes back, he commends the 2 servants who traded boldly. He punished the one who timidly buried it. We have no idea when Jesus is coming, but in the light of his certain coming, the parable calls us to be using what God has entrusted to us for the master. We must use that which we have been entrusted for the master. Here's the summary. In the light of the certain and what will be sudden coming, how are we to live? We are to live with watchfulness. We are to remain faithful to what Jesus expects of us. We are to be prepared for him to come at any time. Meanwhile, we are to be using what he has given us for his kingdom. Here's the point I'm trying to make this morning. When we live like that, that will be evidence that we belong to Jesus. When we are living like that, that will be evidence that we belong to Jesus. You see, God's people, Christians, are watchful. God's people are faithful. We are prepared. God's people do use their gift for the kingdom. These things are evidences of the fact that we belong to Jesus. And with that in mind, we come to our text. The separation of the sheep and the goats. And that separation seems to be based on how we treated the hungry, on how we treated the thirsty, on how we treated the stranger, on how we treated the needy, which makes this text both confusing and scary, may I say. Let's look at it. It's clear when the events in our text are going to take place, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. The events of our text will take place when Jesus comes again. And this makes it clear that when he comes, he's going to come as the reigning king. But he will also come as judge. all the nations gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. This will be the judgment of the nations, a final separation, as clearly separated as sheep are separated from goats, a separation which will determine our final destination. Because we read, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. But then comes the confusing and scary criteria for the separation. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. That criteria is confusing because it seems we have to work to earn our salvation. It seems that doing these things, we do it in order to inherit the kingdom. And that's confusing in the light of what we understand Scripture to teach about salvation by grace. So it looks confusing. But here is why it is scary. Because if you're anything like me, most of us aren't doing these things. So what hope do we have? Well, clearing up the confusion is really easy. Remember those parables we started with? Those parables provided evidence that we are saved. In none of those parables did we get the idea that we had to be watchful, prepared, faithful, useful in order to be saved. It's simply stating Christians are watchful, Christians are prepared, Christians are faithful, Christians are useful. So don't be confused. It's not about earning our salvation. And that's what we are seeing here. We don't perform those acts of service in order to be saved. Doing those things is simply evidence of the fact that we have accepted Jesus, that we are saved. I can clear up the confusion very easily. Sadly, I cannot remove the scary. Being involved with the hungry, with the thirsty, with the stranger, with the needy, are also evidences that we are indeed Christians. These are the things that Jesus assumed Christians would be doing. After all, when Jesus lived on earth, he modeled for us the way we ought to be living our lives. And Jesus was more involved with the hungry. He was more involved with the thirsty, with the stranger, with the needy, than he was with anybody else, as we read the record of his life. We don't do these things in order to be saved. Let there be no confusion. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus and what he has done for us. But now that we are saved, we respond to that grace by being involved with the hungry, with the thirsty, the stranger, the needy. I've never preached on this text, because it's something with which I wrestle. I am enormously challenged. But it was in the context of preparing this that I remembered an old song sung and written by a guy, Scott Wesley Brown. In fact, we'd used one of his songs on Good Friday, one of the songs that he had written. He actually wrote it as a fun song, just to try and soften the really serious message that he was getting across. But a message, and the way it's put across, highlights our struggle in this regard. The song is called Please Don't Send Me to Africa. And YouTube it. You know, go home and YouTube it. The other words. Oh Lord, I am willing to be your servant. You know that I have been for years. I'm here in this pew every Sunday and Wednesday. I've stained it with many a tear. I've given you years of my service. I've always given my best. I've never asked you for anything much. So, Lord, I deserve this request. Please don't send me to Africa. And then he goes on and he says a few things. And then he says, I'll serve you here in suburbia, in my comfortable middle-class life. But please, don't send me into the bush. And then he carries on and he says, I'll see that the money is gathered. I'll see that the money is sent. I'll wash and I'll stack the communion cups. I'll tithe 11%. I'll volunteer for the nursery. I'll go on the youth group retreat. I'll usher. I'll deacon. I'll go to door-to-door. But let me just keep warming the seat. I'll serve you here in suburbia, in my comfortable middle-class life. Please, don't send me into the bush. Don't take me out of my comfort zone. Now, he sings it as a fun song, as you'll see if you YouTube it. But I know that the sentiment of that song is shared by many of us. I know it is my sentiment. I would rather not be moved from my comfort zone, which makes this text scary for me too. And then, like the Lord was using a sledgehammer on me, we get invited to an Angus Buchan breakfast 10 days ago. Now, those of you who've heard him preach on TV or on the radio, you know that he is quite a fiery preacher, and he certainly was at this breakfast. He doesn't mince his words. And he said a lot of stuff at the breakfast, but in the midst of all the stuff that he was saying, he also said this, and I quote, Angus Buchan said, "We sit in the pew complaining about the choice of songs, but when last has our Christianity cost us anything?" Man, that hurt me. Because it speaks to me. For a lot of us, our Christianity probably hasn't really cost us that much recently. And if we're honest, we too have been praying, although not consciously, but maybe just hoping the Lord's not going to go there. Please don't send me to Africa. Don't take me out of my comfort zone. Lord, let me just carry on serving you here in suburbia in my comfortable middle-class life. And even though I'm a pastor, and maybe some of you would think that I must feel that my Christianity has cost me, well, the truth is I was hugely challenged by Angus Buchan. And I find Scott Wesley Brown's song only vaguely humorous. You see, I am right here in suburbia, knowing that my Christianity isn't really costing me. And I'm not proud of it. Last week, Mark and Jackie stirred our consciences, and we responded. You see, very near suburbia, just over the hill or just to the south of Durban, is a camp of displaced people. And they told us, "We need your goods." But they said more than that, "We need you. We need you to distribute the goods. We need you to pray for the people. We need you to give an hour or two so that you can come and help us." Now remember what we were kind of hoping for, or hoping the Lord would get the message? "I'll serve you in suburbia in my comfortable middle-class life." Well, we will be able to serve and then return to suburbia. I mean, that looks pretty win-win to me. But I also need to say this, that prayer in the song of Scott Wesley Brown, "Please don't send me to Africa," well, that of course could be India or Panama and China, just don't send me out of my comfort zone. The truth is, only a few are sent. Barry Funnell, Steve Stavropoulos, Daisy Naika, not many are actually sent geographically. So the chances are likely, relax, not many of us are likely to be sent to Africa. But there are many ways to serve the Lord right here in suburbia. And I'm just thinking of some of the ministries in our church, right here in suburbia. We have an announcement this morning about the ladies organizing this applique event. And that's one of a number of interest events. Now, you might not be interested in applique or that kind of thing, but maybe you've got a friend who is. Invite them. come and join them and sit and enjoy the morning. And maybe another person has invited their friend. You can talk to that friend. You can come and serve right here in suburbia. Think about Meant for the Master. Last year they organized Brad Sadler, a remarkable testimony. I mean, international accounting firms invite Brad to speak to them. It was an amazing event to which we could have invited our friends. Sadly, we didn't even eat all the food because we didn't make use of that opportunity as we might have to serve God here in suburbia. Right here, we've got ATAP and the Coffee Corner. A wonderful place to invite a mom with small children, and while the children enjoy the safe facilities, to explain to this friend of yours the concept of the Coffee Corner and ATAP in the context of the church. You might be a Christian having done the Alpha course or Christianity Explored, but if you've got somebody who hasn't, come and join them at the Alpha course, serving God right here in suburbia. We've got a team. They've been reduced to only 3 people. Every Thursday morning, a half an hour of the morning, from 7:20 until 7:50. Go down to the police station. They are greeted with such warmth and love because the police appreciate their coming. And some go and just spend 2 or 3 minutes praying with the admin staff before they start their day on a Thursday. Some go to the detective who wait for them, case files open, waiting for them to come and pray with them before they carry on with their day. The crime intelligence unit, this week there were reduced numbers because of the xenophobia. And a Muslim man said to Liz, "There are only a few of us, but we must pray." It's only 3 of us who do that. What are you doing between 7:20, 7:50 on a Thursday? Particularly a couple of men. Serve God right here in suburbia. We have a contact, one of the community workers in Sea Cow Lake, telling us when there's been a shack fire. They let us know we have that little room with the stuff in there. We've got an opportunity to really get involved with the poor and the needy and the hungry and the thirsty by going and helping distribute it. Coming back to suburbia. Friends, these things, we don't do them in order to find salvation. We don't. We are already saved by grace through faith in Jesus. We do them as evidence. We do them in response to the fact that Jesus loved us so much that he left heaven's glory to come and die for us. We do them because that is what Jesus did. And that we're going to continue to do them for as long as we are able or until Jesus comes, which he will. And here's the thing. Doing these things means we are also being watchful, prepared, faithful, useful. Doing these things is evidence of the fact that we are Christians. Now, I'm going to stop talking. And I want you to sit quietly and let the Lord talk to you as I let him talk to me again.